Our scripture lesson for today is in Mark chapter 12, carrying on in the series, verses 18 to 27. Mark 12, 18 to 27. Then come unto him the Sadducees, which say there is no resurrection. And they asked him, saying, Master, Moses wrote unto us, If a man's brother die and leave his wife behind him and leave no children, that his brother should take his wife and raise up seed unto his brother. Now there were seven brethren, and the first took a wife, and dying left no seed. And the second took her and died, neither left he any seed, and the third likewise. And the seven had her and left no seed. Last of all, the woman died also. In the resurrection, therefore, when they shall rise, whose wife shall she be of them? For the seven had her to wife. And Jesus answering said unto them, Do ye not therefore err, because ye know not the Scriptures, neither the power of God? For when they shall rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are as the angels which are in heaven. And as touching the dead that they rise, have ye not read in the book of Moses, how in the bush God spake unto him, saying, I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. Ye therefore do greatly err. And the question brought before us with this text is one that every human being faces. A very important question to us. And that is, will the bodily resurrection really happen? St. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, chapter 19, 1 Corinthians 15, the great resurrection chapter, verse 19, If in this life only we have hope, we are of all men the most miserable. Every human being is born with a longing that his or her life should go on beyond the grave. That's put in us by our constitution at birth and image of God. People naturally long that their life should not be finally extinguished like blowing out a candle, or annihilated like a piece of fat lighter wood stuck in a roaring fire. Job asked long ago, If a man die, shall he live again? I'd say it's not my topic this morning, but one of the most powerful themes in all of the great literature of the Western world is this very question, is this physical life all there is? And you could take it back to the Greek tragedies of Euripides and Sophocles and Virgil's Aeneid and on down through the years, always raising this question. Chaucer and Shakespeare and T.S. Eliot and even poet Robert Frost, is this brief physical passage on earth all that we can hope for? Isn't there something beyond that? The English atheistic philosopher, famous, distinguished person, Bertrand Russell, I remember, in fact, I've got it at the house, something he said to this effect, that as far as both soul and body of any human are concerned, at the end of the day, it's no more than pouring out disused acid down the drain of a laboratory sink. It's gone. And that's all you could say about human life. It does seem that the ancient sect of the Sadducees, who were an important group in Judaism at the time of Christ, the Sadducees held a philosophy that was not all that different, at least at that one point, from Bertrand Russell. They held out no real hope for individual, personal immortality, and certainly not for the resurrection of the body after death. And they come to Jesus and raise a question, hoping to trick him, make him look foolish. And he gives them a wonderful answer that I think is nothing better to base our life upon as we face our own inevitable aging and death. So I want to look at 3 points this morning in this text I read you. First, who the Sadducees were, what they believed. Secondly, the question they raised to Jesus. And third, Jesus' divine answer. First, the Sadducees, that's in verse 18 of chapter 12, and we can read in the great Jewish historian Josephus more about the Sadducees and in other of the ancient rabbinical writings. The Sadducees were the opponents of the Pharisees. You say about the Pharisees, although Christ is often debating with them, they still basically share the same theology as far as the reality of eternal life. The Pharisees believed in life beyond death. They believed in angels. They believed in resurrection of the body, a final judgment, heaven and hell. And some scholars have said that in many ways, Pharisaism has two descendants. One is the medieval rabbinical Judaism, and the other is Christianity. That some people look on Christianity as a reform movement amongst the Pharisees, but what did not last past the destruction of the temple in 70 AD was the Sadducees. They were totally discredited because they really didn't believe the Old Testament, and they passed out of existence. The Pharisees, who did believe in the supernatural world, continued. But even though the Sadducees were a spent force in AD 70, that's more or less 40 years after this text, they were a very powerful group when Christ was on earth. Indeed, the high priest was one of their number, and a lot of the intellectual leadership. The Pharisees, as I say, believed in the supernatural teachings of the Old Testament, as did Jesus. There was no disagreement between them on that. But the Sadducees would be more like what you would call sort of a Protestant modernist that says we really, if we're intelligent persons, cannot accept the supernatural because we can't measure it, we can't test it, we can't prove it. So let's be reasonable and not expect miracles to happen and not base our life on things you don't see. That was the Sadducees. And that the Protestant modernism, some of them were my teachers, so I know what they think, little though I agreed with them. And also the Sadducees, according to Josephus, said they accepted only the first 5 books of the Bible, the books of Moses, the law. The Sadducees rejected the prophets and the writings or the Ketuvim, but they said we only go by first 5 books of the Bible that Moses wrote. The rest of it we reject. Whereas the Pharisees, like Jesus himself, accepted the entirety of the Old Testament. And particularly what the Sadducees found distasteful. That's some of the very men who taught me at a major Presbyterian seminary. Some were good men, some were like the Sadducees. What they found distasteful was any suggestion that a supernatural realm could really be there, and that a physical resurrection of dead bodies actually is going to take place. They didn't like that. They said it's not true. And so they come to Jesus with a question which they felt would make him look foolish. It is, in logic, I don't want to get technical, but there's a kind of logic that we call reductio ad absurdum. That is reduction to the absurd. If you want to put down an opponent, you push his position to an extreme conclusion, and then you make him look silly, and maybe he will lose in court. So they come to Jesus and try to use the ploy of reductio ad absurdum. And that is in their question about the resurrection. What they're saying is it's foolish to take literally a resurrection of the body for reasons such as this. They say, let's take a woman who her first husband died. They had no children. Now, according to the law of Moses, which the Sadducees claimed they accepted, in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 25, there's what we call the law of levirate marriage. And in the law of God in the Old Testament, if a man died without children, then his widow was supposed to marry one of his brothers and have children and name the first son that they had after the deceased first husband. That's the law of levirate marriage. It's reflected in the book of Ruth. If you read about Ruth and Boaz, he was the next of kin to her deceased husband, and her mother-in-law, Naomi, said, go to him and ask him to fulfill the office of kinsman redeemer. That's levirate marriage. So that certainly sometimes happens. And so the Sadducees say, well, all right, this woman, her first husband died without children. Then she marries his brother. He dies without children, and so there were seven of them. She marries all seven. They all die, no seed, no children. And finally, the woman herself dies. So, if you take the resurrection literally, everybody's body's raised up. They're all in the new body. They're all up in heaven. Which one is going to have this woman as wife? Because all seven had been married to her, and there's not but one to go round seven. What are they going to do? So they were sort of trying to make it look silly to take the thing literally. How did Jesus answer them? That's verses 24 to 27. He gives them an answer. An amazing answer. I want to mention his methodology to give them the answer. He takes them to the Scriptures. In this case, New Testament hadn't been written. The only Scriptures you had were the Scriptures of the Old Testament, the Torah. He takes them to the Torah. And not only that, he goes to the part of the Torah which the Sadducees said they accepted, namely the first five books of Moses. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. He doesn't go to the prophets which they rejected, or to the Ketubim, the Psalms, and all that which they rejected. He just goes to the five books that they say are authoritative. What he's doing is taking the challenge to their ground. It means this: you say you believe in Moses, what he said. All right, I'm going to take you to what Moses said about the resurrection. and see if you will believe that. Jesus is saying, Moses gives you the answer. You don't need to go something extra. If you go with Moses, you'll be in good shape. That's what he really means. And in going to the books of Moses, he goes to the third chapter of Exodus. I'm not going to turn it up and read it, but Exodus chapter 3, you know, the burning bush. Moses is out there in the desert, and God calls him to leave his job as shepherd and go back to Egypt and lead out the children of Israel who've been enslaved for a long time, a million or more, to lead them out from Pharaoh. And Moses knows it's impossible by himself, and so he said, well, what is your name? Who are you? It's God who's speaking out of the bush. It's burning. It's not consumed, the backside of the desert. And in, I believe it's verse 6, God says to Moses, God names himself, I am the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob. He gives himself another name in verse 14. I'm not going into that today. But God said, if you want to know my name, who am I that's speaking you out of this bush, that's telling you to do something that's impossible, humanly speaking, except for my help? I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And Jesus says, that's your answer to life after death. You don't need to go beyond Moses. It's there. Two points he makes here. They're very straightforward. Some passages I preach on are very hard to understand, and sometimes I stand up here to preach and I don't know if I've understood it or not myself, but I try. But this one is clear. It takes faith, but it's perfectly clear for anybody to get the point. Two points. And he answers the question of these Sadducees about what you're going to do, seven brothers and one wife in the resurrection. First answer is this. The physical sexual intimacy and exclusiveness of God-ordained marriage is only for this earthly life. Marriage as such does not extend into the next life. There will be like the angels who've never been married. That's what Jesus says. We might say, but I love my wife, I love my husband. Won't we miss being married? Here's the answer. God never takes away something without giving you something in its place that's even much better. If He takes away the exclusiveness of the marriage state, which He does in the next life, He gives us all something even better than that. Something like this: sinless, beautiful, sweet intimacy and the most marvelous fellowship with God Himself and with all of the saints of all ages and even with the blessed holy angels, many of whom helped us get through this earthly life. In other words, marriage is a holy institution given by the Lord. But it is not an end in itself. It is not the final reality for us, image bearers of God. Marriage, at its best, is a very valid and wonderful pointer to something greater for us. We see that in Ephesians chapter 5, where Apostle Paul is talking about the mutual relationships, privileges, duties of the married state of husband, love your wife, wife, submit to the husband, so forth, and all that's involved in that. And then he says in Ephesians 5, but I speak of Christ and the church. What does he mean? Marriage is important in and of itself, but it is an illustration of the love of God for Israel and the church. So marriage is a great thing. But it's not the final reality. It is an illustration, is a pointer to God's love for His redeemed people. Therefore, what's Jesus' answer to the Sadducees? It's this. You're worrying about which one of the seven brothers will have this wife. Don't worry about it. The saints in glory, when we've left this body and gone in another realm, and even when the body is raised from the dust, we're not going to be married to anybody. We'll be like the holy angels. There's no more marital exclusiveness in the other life. But we have this wonderful intercommunion with God Himself and with all who have been counted worthy of the resurrection, as Daniel chapter 12 speaks of. By the way, this to be said, people who never married in this life ultimately do not lose anything whatsoever in the resurrection. Somebody, say a couple that was very blessed and fertile, say with 15, 16 children, or those who had none, or those who were never married. It doesn't make any difference once you get to heaven. We have the same immediate, joyful, happy access to God and to all the other beautiful, glorified, happy saints of all ages, all races, all nations. That's the first thing. Marriage is not how the heavenly realm is organized, but it points to the wonderful fellowship we shall know there. The second thing he says about, will the resurrection really happen? Because that was the issue raised with the Sadducees. The Pharisees knew right, it's going to happen. Jesus, of course, knows it's going to happen. But the Sadducees questioned if it would ever happen. And I could start going into modern Protestant theology and list of many names and many books of people that say it can't happen because it's supernatural, it's impossible, and so forth. But what does the Son of God say? Basically, he convicts the Sadducees of not really believing the writings of Moses. He's not arguing about something, he's adding to it. That may be another issue. He's simply saying, you don't believe Moses. That's your problem. And he takes them to the burning bush, where, as I told you, God reveals His name as the God, the covenant God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of the patriarchs from whom this Moses was descended. And Jesus is descended. Now, Jesus says the name of God given in Exodus 3:6 to Moses at that burning bush is the explanation and the proof of the certainty of the coming resurrection of the body, and indeed of the continuance of the personality beyond physical death. Here's the point. It's a simple point, and it's so profound it's almost hard to get it. Sometimes something terribly simple, like love or whatever, it's so profound and so simple, it's a little hard to see it. Jesus says, all right, if God is saying, the living God, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that means Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are still alive to God. They're living, but in a different realm. Now, he's not saying that God is living. Of course he is. The Sadducees accepted that. There was no problem. Pharisee, Sadducee, everybody with good sense knows that God is the ever-living one. God's alive. So that's not the issue. He's saying something beyond that. He's saying, because God is always alive, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are alive to God right now when he's talking to those Sadducees. I hear it argued when I get to a particular volume in the book I'm doing, I'll have to deal with the soul and all kind of arguments. What is the soul? How is it different from the body? And why does the soul live on? And I think I can give a simple answer. Nobody knows what the soul is. We got a soul. It does survive death. I don't know what it is. Nobody else knows. So I'm not going to spend a whole lot of time on it because we don't know. But the reason people live after death is not because of, quote, whatever the structure of the soul is, which we don't know, but it's because God is living. He made them in His image. His image is eternal, and they live on. And particularly those that are in the covenant of grace, those that are saved by grace. The relationship they have to God does not cease at death. Physical death is not able to break the relationship that personality who's in the covenant has with the living God, because God is living, they're living. The reason is to say, how do you know the soul lives beyond the body? Only one reason. Because God is living, and He lifts him up in His life, and even physical death cannot in any sense break that. Well, at the time Jesus was speaking, where was Moses? Let's take one of the three, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and down to Moses. Where was Moses? He was as vibrantly alive as he ever was, but in a different realm. Where was his body? His body was moldered in the dust of Mount Nebo. Nobody knows where Moses' body is buried. Mount Nebo, it's some question where that is. It's a real place somewhere before you get into the Promised Land. And Moses' body was deceased. It was rotten. It was to dust. But he was alive to God. And he showed up on the Mount of Transfiguration when Christ was transfigured with Peter, James, and John. Moses and Elijah both show up and speak to Christ. Moses was as alive as ever, and Jesus is saying, if you take the books of Moses as they're written, you will know that the physically deceased saints are very much alive in another realm, and this coming a day, we don't know when, that their actual bodies, physical bodies, are going to be raised up. I know that's hard to believe. I take some friends sometimes walk with me. I try to, for my health, to walk from my house through the graveyard there in Dillon, the end of Washington Street, and go through that fairly sizable cemetery, and sometimes a thought comes to mind, all these people buried there, all those tombstones, it's awfully quiet out here, and it's sometimes quite a thought that one day the holes will be empty and they'll come out and be alive. How could it be? Jesus is saying there's two problems the Sadducees had in believing in the resurrection. I guess it's the same today. No difference, I don't think. In verse 27, he says, you greatly err, you're mistaken. And verse 24, he says, do you not therefore err? Are you not mistaken? He gives two reasons. You don't know the Scriptures. You don't know the power of God. How do we know the resurrection is going to really happen? You walk through a graveyard, you see somebody deceased, laid out in a coffin, and it's hard to believe that they're going to come back. I know it is. Jesus says two things, the Scriptures and the power of God. The Scriptures say all who believe are in a covenant in a living fellowship with the living God, and he keeps them alive in a different form. And one day he'll raise their body. That's from Moses. And then he says, the power of God. And says Thatcher, you don't know the power of God. In other words, to me, the basic problem of, quote, modernism or unbelief, whatever you call it, for all its sophistication, it's unbelief, is this. We say, we don't know how something will work. Say, somebody dies at sea and the body is thrown into the sea and the fish eat them. And then the fish die and something else eats them on down the food chain. How in the world could you say that God will raise their body? The answer to that is, I don't know. I'd have to be God to know. But the power of God is able to subdue all things to himself. The answer to how the resurrection will it really happen is given by a question. Say, how could the resurrection happen? How could all this be so that we don't see? And I know we don't see it. Answer to that, is there a God? Is God the living God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? If God exists, your question in principle is answered, not the details that surpasses our little human minds. Is there a God? Now, you might say, but would God have that much power to do such a miracle? Well, let me answer you this way. I would say that the creation is a greater miracle than the resurrection. At least in the resurrection, God has some dust and he has a pattern of what we were when we were here. But in the creation, there was nothing but what was in his mind, and he made all things out of nothing, worlds spring into existence by the word of his power, just like that. Reading a book some years ago called Darwin's Black Box by Michael Behe, one of the greatest microbiologists of the human cell. And because of cellular structure, the incredible complexity of the human cell, he believes an indication of creation by God rather than kind of a random evolution. And you could say, well, now look, it is too difficult for a world to be here with the structure of the human cell. It's too difficult. Therefore, there are no human cells. The way that the planets work and orbit and rotate and all that, that's too difficult. Electromagnetism, gravity, nuclear structure, that's too difficult. Therefore, there's nothing here. And some people are silly enough to argue that way, but wait a minute. There's this world here. We're part of it. If God put it all here out of nothing, don't you think he's got the power to raise up those parts of it that he wants to be raised? Christ says elsewhere in John, that it is the Father's will that of all that he hath given me, I should lose nothing. Yes, of course, the resurrection in God's due time is on the way. And I think of a hymn, wonderful German hymn, can't remember all of it, but simply this. He will raise me from the dust. Jesus is the Christian's trust, and he brings to us the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob within our reach and calls us to repent and to believe, and he'll meet us with wondrous grace. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Please bow for the benediction.